I invite you, if you're here, to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. In our summer series, we're looking at different characters in the Old Testament. And we're thinking about these characters just to kind of take a break from what we normally do. Last week, Adam looked at Gideon and Gideon's call. And so we want to continue on this week. And I want to share with you really two characters. There's kind of three main guys in the Old Testament. You have Abraham. We looked at him a few weeks back. And then you have Moses, and then you have David, as close as we can come to what the eternal Davidic king will look like. And David is God's man. He's an important figure in the Old Testament. And so we want to consider David on the one hand today, but we want to consider him through looking at another really obscure character. And we'll look at him in a few moments. Let's pray and just ask for God to help us today. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. And just for these few moments, as we think about your word, as we think about these men in the Old Testament, we pray that your spirit would work in our hearts. Would you take a few moments quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. And then would you take a few moments again silently and just pray for me that God might speak through me what he wants us to hear. Well, Father, we do come before you needy. We come before you in humility, recognizing that we need to hear from you. And for that, we thank you for your word that you've given us so that we might know who you are and who we are. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider your word today, that you would speak to our hearts through your spirit. We don't want to leave this place the same way we were when we came in. We want to be different. And so we pray that you would work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my kids make fun of me because just down the road from where we live, over the past several months, there's been a field that they have turned into a site in order to build a house on. And every time we drive by it, I'm amazed at the transformation that's taken place. And so you have the field, and they have the big rock breaker that goes in and break the rock up. And the reason they do that is because they have to build the house on the bedrock. They have to find where the rock is solid, so that they can build a foundation that will withstand the elements, right? And so we drive by this site, and every time we drive by, I kind of say, guys, look over there. Isn't that cool? And they have the foundation laid today because they finally reached the bedrock, the solid rock on which they could build. And I want to think about that this morning with you, about our foundation, the solid rock. Where is it that we anchor ourselves when it comes to our future hope and salvation? And I want to do that by thinking about a character in the Old Testament that we see in 2 Samuel 9. It's a fellow named Mephibosheth. And I've probably talked about Mephibosheth before. This is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. But the reason I wanted to talk about him today is because in this survey that we did a while back, one of the questions that we asked was, I believe that nothing I do or have done can earn my salvation. And we asked people to rate where they fell on a scale from that statement, doesn't describe me at all, to that statement describes me, or generally describes me. And what we found was there were several people who felt like that didn't describe them, that there was some confusion about the foundation on which our faith is built. And so I thought, what better person to look at than this character Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. What we see, if we look in verse 11, here's what we see about Mephibosheth. The writer tells us that from this time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at David's table, like one of the king's own sons. So who is this man, Mephibosheth? Well, he has a great name, but who is he? And why is he at the table of the king? Is he a dignitary? Is he an ambassador? Is he a court official? Who is he? And why is he sitting in this highly honored position at the royal table? Well, let me just tell you Mephibosheth's story. Years before this text, there was a great battle between the Philistines and Israel. And at the time of this battle, Mephibosheth was 5 years old. And in this battle that took place, Mephibosheth's father was killed during this battle with the Philistines. Well, it also happens that during the same battle, the king and the prince of Israel were also killed. And so there was no one to stop the Philistines from plundering the cities of Israel as they chased the Israelites east over the Jordan River. There's nothing to stop them. It's kind of like ISIS, you know, we see maybe in the Middle East, just sweeping across, claiming territory as they go. Now, the thing you need to know about Mephibosheth is he is crippled in his feet. We don't know how it happened, but somewhere after the Israelite soldiers have found Mephibosheth and the nurse that's caring for him and told them that the Philistines are coming, that they need to flee, sometime in that aftermath, something happens to Mephibosheth's legs. We don't know what it is. Maybe during the frantic journey, his nurse is carrying him and she falls and something happens. Maybe the bones aren't set right. We just don't know how it happened. The only thing we know about Mephibosheth is that he's lame in both feet. He's lame in both feet. Well, Mephibosheth and his nurse end up, along with many other Israelites, in a place east of the Jordan River called Lo Debar. Now, Lo Debar in Hebrew means no word. It's a place where it's desolate. News doesn't even reach Lo Debar. It's like Connemara. It's the middle of nowhere, right? Parag, right? It's the middle of nowhere. And this is where Mephibosheth and his family end up as they flee to the other side of the Jordan. It's quite a fitting name for a place of hiding, isn't it? No word. Well, this group of people who are in hiding in Lo Debar are made up of a remnant of people, a group of people who were loyal to the former king of Israel, the one who was killed in the battle. His name was Saul. And it's here, in this quiet and deserted place, that Mephibosheth lives for many years until we see him again in this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9. But why do we see him? Well, there's something else you need to know about Mephibosheth. Not only is he crippled, not only is he lame in both of his feet, as the writer tells us in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, Mephibosheth is a wanted man. He's an enemy. He's an enemy. Now, what do you do if you are a wanted man? Well, you hide out in a place like Lo Debar, right? You hide out in Connemara. When Mephibosheth's uncle's killed back in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, Mephibosheth becomes the sole remaining heir to the throne of King Saul. See, the king and the prince that were killed by the Philistines were Saul and Jonathan, Mephibosheth's grandfather and father. And so those people hiding in Lo Debar weren't just hiding from the Philistines. They were part of a conquered royal family. Now, conquered royal families don't have a long life expectancy, do they? Typically, if you were part of a conquered royal family, you were taken care of. You were killed. It's like the Godfather said, you know, the boy one day becomes a man. And so the new dynasty would want to get rid of anybody that had an association with the previous dynasty. And through a series of events in the first few chapters of 2 Samuel, the throne of Israel shifts away from the dynasty of Saul to David. So that by chapter 7, David is the entrenched king. And Saul's dynasty no longer has a hope of the throne. Indeed, in chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David where he promises that he will always have an heir on the throne, a man after God's own heart. Okay, so again, how does Mephibosheth, this crippled enemy of the king, end up in this place of honor at the table of David? Well, King David tracks him down. Take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 9. Here's how it happens. In verse 1, David goes to one of his servants and asks if there are any descendants left in Saul's family. But in a huge twist, David isn't interested in killing them. Instead, he wants to bless them. Look at what he says. One day David asks, "Is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David wants to know, is there anybody left in Saul's family? Now, we might hear that and we might think, yeah, he wants to get rid of them to protect his dynasty, right? But no, David wants to know if there's anyone left so that he can show them kindness. And David's servant Ziba in the following verses pipes up and says, yeah, there's Mephibosheth. He's hiding out in Lo-Debar. And so he goes to get him. Now imagine that you are Mephibosheth. You're trying to fly under the radar because you don't want to lose your head. And there's a knock at your door. And it's the servant of the king. And he says to you, the king wants to see you. Now, what are you thinking if you're Mephibosheth? Well, you're probably saying all of your goodbyes. You're probably giving all your final hugs because you probably are not anticipating that you will see anybody else again. The best that you might could hope for is to live out your life in a dark dungeon somewhere. Probably, though, you expect to lose your head. Indeed, in verse 6, we see that when Mephibosheth appears before David, he comes before David, and the text tells us that he fell on his face to pay homage. You fall on your face to expose the back of your neck. You're saying, okay, look, I recognize that you can take my head if you want. And so Mephibosheth, thinking no doubt that he is about to die, presents himself before David, the king. But here's the amazing thing. David doesn't give him what he deserves as an enemy. Rather, in his grace, David, having sought him out, raises him up and restores to him the inheritance that he lost. Look at verses 7 through 11. David says to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" What an incredible thing. David, instead of putting Mephibosheth to death, blesses him, raises him up, restores to him his lost inheritance. There's a word used three times in this text. It's the word hesed. If you really want to say it right, you have to spit a little. It's chesed, right? It means steadfast love. It means unflinching, uncompromising love, loving kindness, goodness. And when it's used of God, it's always used to highlight his covenant-keeping love, which causes him to stoop and condescend to lowly creatures. You see it three times. You see it in verse 1. The word kindness is that word chesed. You see it in verse 3. And you see it in verse 7. In the psalm that Parag read for us earlier, you saw it three times there as well. The steadfast love of God. As David adopts this crippled enemy as a son, it restores to him the inheritance of a king. As he allows him to eat at the king's table, we see this kind of love through David. Now make a note that Mephibosheth wasn't shown kindness because of who he was. He was a crippled enemy of the king. He was shown kindness because of who he was related to. See, David had made a covenant with Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, years before. And so Mephibosheth is shown kindness because of who he is related to, Jonathan. Now, don't miss this, because this is where Mephibosheth's story intersects with our own. See, we are Mephibosheth. This is our story. And now, I'm not suggesting that this isn't historical and that we have to find some hidden meaning. But what I'm suggesting is that the author here intends for us to see a comparison between the character of David and the character of God. See, David is the hero of this story. David is the hero of this story. He is a man after God's own heart. And in this story, we see the resemblance. We see David acting like God, acting with grace and loving kindness to an enemy. See, our story parallels the story of Mephibosheth. Think about it. A king who should have destroyed us because we were enemies instead has sought us out and raised us up, and through a son has restored to us an inheritance that was lost, adopting us as sons and daughters. Listen, just like David is the hero of this story, God is the hero of your story. You are not the hero of your story. You won't stand before God one day and God say, "Oh, thank you so much for choosing Jesus and for being in my presence. Thank you. Thank you." No. God is the hero of our story. He is the one who in his grace has sought us out. We read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul says, "You," speaking of all of us, "you were dead because of your trespasses and sins." You were crippled. You were lame. There is nothing that you or I can do to improve our condition. There's nothing in us that we can point to which pleases God completely. No one is good enough, because to be good enough means you have to be as good as God is. And sorry, that's just not us. We are lame. We're lame. We're crippled. In fact, Paul says it even more strongly. He says you're dead. You are incapable of affecting your condition. You are, in fact, as incapable of affecting your condition as a dead man is of standing up and walking out of the room. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Welcome to Galway City Baptist Church. Aren't you glad you came today? Aren't you encouraged? You're lame and you're dead. And I am too. This is who we are in our sin. Paul follows on in verses 2 and 3. He says, you were an enemy. You and I, we followed after the wrong king. We hitched our star to the wrong wagon. We followed after the wrong leader. We told God, no, thank you. And now we are staring down the consequences of that. Paul says, you are children of wrath, destined for destruction. We deserve what we get, right? No one can stand before God at the judgment seat and accuse him of acting unjustly. We deserved our judgment. We're an enemy. In fact, the only thing God owes us in ourselves is judgment. But that's not the end of the story for us. Because just like with Mephibosheth, a king who is just in giving us death has in grace offered us life. God hasn't given us what we deserve. But instead, he invites us into a life that we didn't deserve, a life of sonship. And just like Mephibosheth, it has nothing to do with who you are, and it has everything to do with who you are related to. Here's how Paul says it in verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, but God, rich in mercy, even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms because we are united to Christ. He sought you out. He raised you up. He restored to you your lost inheritance by adopting you as a son or daughter through faith. And how does he do it? He does it in Christ Jesus. It's all through Jesus and our being related to him through faith. It's a gift. It has nothing to do with us. Only in that we place our trust, believing that Jesus died for us, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. This is what he says in verses 8 to 10. God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for it. It's a gift. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. We are God's masterpiece. He is the one that has worked in us through faith. It's as we trust that we enjoy this new life that God offers through Christ. Well, needless to say, Mephibosheth was intensely loyal to his king. From that day forward. In fact, there's an episode at the end of 2 Samuel in chapter 19 where we see the Israelites go off to battle again, but Mephibosheth doesn't go. He's deceived by his servant and he stays back. And David comes to him afterwards and says, "Why didn't you go?" And in verses 27 to 30, he says to David, Ziba has slandered me, his servant, by saying that I refused to come. But I know that my Lord, the king, is like an angel of God. So do what you think is best. And then listen, he reverts back to remembers his story. All my relatives and I could expect only death from you, my Lord. But instead, you've honored me by allowing me to eat at your own table. What more can I ask? You've said enough. Mephibosheth is intensely loyal to his king for the rest of his days. And we would expect that, right? someone who was rescued from the precipice of death, not because of anything he had done, but simply because of the grace of the King. When he realizes it, how can he not offer everything he has to David? And this is what we see in our own lives, that the more we realize what God has done for us and in us, the more we want to give our Heavenly Father all of who we are. Not so that we might earn His love, but because we know we can't earn His love. And yet He has given it to us freely in Christ. Well, that's the story of Mephibosheth, a crippled enemy of the king of Israel, who ends up eating at the king's table as an adopted son. Not because of anything he had done. In fact, in spite of who he was. But purely because of the grace of the King. What an illustration of our story as Jesus followers. What it means to be a Christian. A Christian is simply someone who hides themselves behind Jesus in faith. And that's what we see in Mephibosheth. That's our story. And so we are fiercely loyal followers of the one who gave us what we didn't deserve, our gracious King, Jesus. Martin Luther, the great reformer, in his book, A Treatise on Christian Liberty, tells this, a beautiful parable of our position in Christ as believers. He tells the story about a king. And this king chose for himself a bride who was poor and deformed and was a harlot. She had no loveliness of her own that should make a king want her. And yet he wanted her, and he invited her to be his bride. And as they were married, he gave her what Luther describes as a wedding ring of faith. And the second that he placed the ring on her finger, she became his queen. And they were forever united. They became one, husband and wife, and all that was his became hers. His love, his blessings, his possessions, even his kingdom, everything he had became hers as his bride. Her bridegroom provided her with every good thing. He washed her with the water of his word. He dressed her with eternal righteousness, presented her, despite her character, as a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle. And this also meant that everything that she had became the king's. So all of her sin and all of her dirtiness and everything that she had, he took upon himself. A share of everything, her sin, death, and the hell that she deserved, he took upon himself as her husband. Now this fallen woman was a queen, but she didn't really know how to act like a queen yet. And yet he loved her anyway. And though she was freed from her condemnation and showered with all of her husband's blessings, she was fearless of death and safe from hell. Her character was still that of a harlot. But through her union with her husband, her character no longer defined her. Her status as queen defined her. And the longer she lived with her king, the more her character was transformed. And Martin Luther concludes the story with these words. He says, "It's impossible now that her sins should destroy her, since they have been laid upon Christ and swallowed up in him. And since she has in her husband Christ a righteousness which she may claim as her own, and which she can set up with confidence against all her sins, against death and hell, saying, 'If I have sinned, "My Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned. And all that is mine is his, and all that is his is mine. As it is written, my beloved is mine, and I am his." I wonder today if you're convinced that there is nothing that you can do, that there is nothing that you have done to earn favor and salvation before God. If you don't believe that today, my prayer for you is that you would see in this story and in these words the bedrock on which we build our house in Christ. That he has taken your sin. That he has paid your penalty. That there is nothing you can do. There is nothing that you or I can point to because of which God would be compelled to save us. It's only in what Christ has done, as our Heavenly Father, in his grace, has sought us out, raised us up, and given us what we don't deserve through faith in him. If you are a follower of Jesus, and maybe you experience doubt from time to time, I pray that you would plant your flag, anchor yourself to the bedrock of what it really means to be saved. And that is that you have hidden yourself behind Christ. And just like this bride of this king, everything that you have is his. All of your sin, he has taken it. And everything that is his is yours. As we go today, I pray that we would go in confidence, at least knowing where we stand. Look, you may decide, you know what, I'm not interested in following Jesus. I'm not interested in trusting in him. Okay, fine. But at least you know where you stand. That there is nothing good in you that would compel God to save you. That all of us, apart from Christ, stand condemned. But my prayer is that we would go in confidence, with a secure faith, knowing that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of our Heavenly Father in Christ. So let's pray together. Father, as we think about these words, as we think about this story, as we think about King David, who shows your steadfast love to this man, we pray, Father, that it would give us courage to trust you completely as we live out our lives here. We pray, Father, that you would work in us. God, help us to drive that anchor deep into the foundation, deep into the bedrock of what Christ has done, that we might stand and know that we stand in him. And Father, we pray that as those who desire to follow Jesus, as those who desire to stand firm in him, we pray, God, that your Spirit would work in us, that our character might be changed, that we might look more like Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the gift of Christ and what he has done in taking our sin and paying the penalty, so that we might be declared right before you through faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.